You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of the Song of Solomon. We'll continue in our study of this portion of God's Word, and we'll be taking up the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. As many of the children will know, when men desire to gather to themselves metals like iron or copper, they must dig in the earth. And as they do so, they discover what we call iron ore, O-R-E, or copper ore. Copper is not found in nice, shiny sheets like a fresh copper roof, but rather it is found mixed. Copper ore is copper that is mixed with other minerals, and so it's bound to other minerals. And so men have to gather this ore out of the earth, and then they extract the iron, or in the case of copper, extract the copper, separating it from those other minerals, and then combining it and compiling it in order to purify it and then put it to use. Well, the Christian finds themselves in a similar sort of state. We are a combination. We are a combination of both grace and sin. And though the Lord has broken the power of sin within the life of the Christian, the presence of sin is still there, and his grace is growing and overcoming that. But there is this mixture, this ore, this combination of grace and of sin. We've been considering together the verses that precede verses 5 and 6, and we saw last week in verses 3 and 4 that the woman is speaking, and in that case she was speaking to the bridegroom. And the great desire was to be close to him, to be near him. And so she's crying out and saying, draw me, bring me near. Bring me into close fellowship and communion with me. And this is the great cry of her heart. This is where she finds her gladness and her joy. The Christian finds their source of blessing in nearness and closeness and fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman is still speaking as we come to verses 5 and 6, but now she switches from speaking to the bridegroom to speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. And it's almost as if she's anticipating an objection. She's saying, you want nearness to the king. You want to be close to the king. Who in the world do you think you are to be afforded such privileges? And it's as if she has a sense of this herself. And so in verses 5 and 6, She goes on to say, I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. She's saying, look at me. I am a combination. There is sin and grace. There is both blackness and there is beauty. And so there's something very candid about the bride in this portion of her speech. She's being frank. She's being candid. She's being honest. And she's saying, There's a combination of things found within me, some of which are pleasing, some of which are not so pleasing. And as you look at the description given both of the church corporately as well as the Christian individually in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, we see this same sort of description. I am black but comely. I have sin but grace. And so you think of the book of Revelation chapter 2 verse 9, where the Lord is speaking to the church at Smyrna. I know thy works, a tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And you're both poor and rich. You're a combination of such things. Or you think of the Apostle Paul speaking of the Christian in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in verse 8, when he says, you're troubled, not yet not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, and so on. There's this combination that is to be found. And so we could say this evening that Greenville Presbyterian Church is a combination. There are things about us that are sinful, that are imperfect, that are broken, that have spots in them, and there are things that are beautiful and bright and clean and praiseworthy. And every Christian who's gathered here can say the same thing about themselves. And it's as if the woman is saying, draw me, bring me near to you. And she turns to speak to the daughters of Jerusalem in order to prevent them from stumbling at the sight of who she is. And she says, look, there's this mixed condition that I find myself in. So notice, first of all, blackness and beauty in verse 5. Blackness and beauty. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. So there's this contrast, black but comely or beautiful. And then it's illustrated. The tents of Kedar, which are parallel to the blackness, and the curtains of Solomon that are parallel to what is comely or beautiful. And she's speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, these are natives of Jerusalem. As we'll go on to see, these are folk who are descriptive of young believers. And if you look at how they're referred to in chapter 5, we have further light cast on it. Chapter 6, more light cast on who these daughters of Jerusalem are. And then even the bridegroom's comments about them in chapter 3. They are friends of the bride. They are companions of the bride. And they are close, and they see something of the beauty of the bridegroom. They have appreciation for the bride. There's a desire to share in that love, and there's things that are praiseworthy but also weak about them. And so I think it's proper for us to think of these daughters of Jerusalem as baby believers or young believers. And she's seeking to speak and to give instruction and wisdom to them, and so in order to prevent this cause of stumbling. So she says, I am black, like the tents of Kedar. We sing about these tents of Kedar in Psalm 120, as some of you will recall in verse 5. This blackness is referred to later in verse 6, just one verse later. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. And so this is something that is to be thought of somewhat derogatory, exposure to the sun. So those who had the higher positions of favor and power were given jobs that would have been inside and would have shielded them from the eastern sun with all of the damage that brings, the sweat and the difficulty and the parchness, and so on. And then there were those who were given hard labor, even menial tasks, under the exposure of the hot sun which beat down upon them. And she's saying, look, there are things that I've been exposed to that have left me with the impact of all of these difficulties. I am imperfect. And this is descriptive of both sin and affliction. The reference to the tents of Kedar You probably won't remember. Kedar is one of the, I think, the second son of Ishmael. And they dwelled in tents, and they were those who herded cattle, and they lived in this hot climate, and they would have had tents that would have been made probably of black-haired goat skins that would have covered their dwelling. And they were perpetually moving from place to place in these portable tents. And so this is an illustration of the blackness, of the crosses, of the corruptions, of the imperfection, the sin and affliction that God's people face. And so we come to this, and we have brought to our attention the necessity of a true knowledge of self. As probably all of you know, this is how Calvin begins his magnum opus in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he says that a true knowledge of self is rooted in a true knowledge of God. It's derived from a true knowledge of God. And one could say the opposite, that ignorance of oneself is directly caused by an ignorance of who God is. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As we come to see Him and to know Him, we then discover for the first time who we are in ourselves. And rather than covering ourselves in flattery and excusing our weaknesses and commending ourselves as generally and overall upright and praiseworthy, we begin to see ourselves exposed. That even our righteousness is filthy rags. We begin to see our neediness, that there is darkness within and corruption without, and we're brought under the conviction of sin in such circumstances. You talk to the average person on the street, as I am accustomed to doing, and the average person thinks of people and of human nature as generally good. It is overall, people are good people, and yet they have a few quirks here and there that set them off. Well, when we come to see God for who He is and all of His splendid holiness, every sight of God described in the Old and New Testaments results in people saying, "Woe unto me, for I am undone," fainting, falling at His feet as though dead, conscious of their shortcomings. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to work in the soul of the Christian, He removes distorted views of our nature. This is why John can say in his first epistle and in that first chapter, don't be fooled. In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Christian is conscious that they do have sin and that they never attain to full holiness in this life and thus to full happiness. And no church, no congregation, the church corporately never arrives in a position of being without blemish or flaw or without need of holiness or reformation or further renovation according to God's pattern. No, we are black. We are like the tents of Kedar. We have many blemishes, and we suffer many sorrows as a result, and many afflictions, and many things which break our hearts, and we have persecution without, and we have sorrow within. It's interesting that this reference to blackness is used by Jeremiah as descriptive of sorrow, I think in chapter 8 and chapter 14. And so this leads the Christian to humility. The Christian never hides who they are. The Christian doesn't spend their life trying to cover up and to somehow fool themselves and everyone else. The Christian comes into the full face of the reality of who they are, and they own it. They own who they are. And they can say, I'm black. I'm like the tents of Kedar. There is much about me that is amiss. You know, can the leopard change his spots? You know, there's no way that I can change these things apart from the intervention of God's grace. And all of this magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham described himself in this way. David described himself in this way. Paul described himself in this way. We are left looking for the completion of our redemption, as we saw this past Lord's Day. But she goes on, I am black but comely. There is beauty that is described here. These daughters of Jerusalem. She says, look, I may have some things that have come about as an exposure to all of this, the sun and all of the sorrows and difficulties that I faced, but there is beauty. Don't miss it. Don't be fooled by it. As we sing in Psalm 45 about the bride, she is all glorious within. She's all glorious within. She's described as the curtains of Solomon. You remember the enormous amount of time and effort and expertise and exquisite beauty that was put into his magnificent house. One can only imagine the needlework and all of the fine twined linen and beautiful color and an ornate texture that would have been attached to the curtains of Solomon found within his bedchambers and so on. It would have been beautiful. And so the Christian is not insensible of the grace that he or she has received. We're not ignorant of the grace. It's not as if, ho-hum, all is bleak and bad, and all is filth and foul. The Christian can say there is beauty that is to be found here. The Lord has done something with me and in me that has brought about through His irresistible and glorious grace something that is exquisite, so that our life is hid with Christ and that there is glory that is going to be revealed in us and that we will be manifested as the sons of God. We have Christ's righteousness and have been clothed in the brilliant white robes of His righteousness. We have the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit who is at work producing fruitfulness that looks like Jesus within our souls. And so the Christian is not to deny that beauty, nor is the Christian, despite all that is a mess within the corporate church, whether it's within this congregation or whether it's within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ generally. We're not to look at all of the deformities and all of the weaknesses and thereby say, what an ugly mess. No, we recognize beauty in the bride, and we're not ignorant of it, and we're able to assert it and to thank God for it and to rejoice over it. And so God fills our mouths with praise about Zion in the book of Psalms. And he says, you go about her towers. Look at her bulwarks. Look at who God, look at what God has done with her and who God has made her. And the majesty that is derived from Jehovah himself that belongs to her. And so we don't deny that beauty. There's a sense in which we're to avoid both a sinful form of humility, which thinks of ourselves or the church as being without beauty, and we're to avoid, on the other hand, a crass presumption, which thinks of ourselves individually or of the church as without flaw. Both of these are wrong. We're able to say, I am black but comely, as the tents of Kedar and as the curtains of Solomon. The church may be thought of and looked upon in the eyes of the world as something to be dismissed, worse, something to be despised. The world may look at the Christian and say, what a pathetic person. The world may say that there is nothing glorious, majestic, powerful, strong about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sidelined, it is insignificant, it is culturally irrelevant, and it is of little to no use. no more, as Marx would say, than the opium for the masses. Well, the Lord says that when he looks upon his bride, not only does she say, "I'm black but comely," the way in which she's described by the bridegroom throughout this song as is as fair, or as the fair one. The Lord Jesus Christ looks upon his church and his people as beautiful, as lovely. And here we are, Ephesians 5. The Lord Jesus Christ loves the church and gives himself for it. And then what? He goes on to say that the Lord is at work, the bridegroom is at work with this bride, and there are things that aren't right that need to be sanctified and cleansed with the washing of the word. But his intention is, through the work that he's doing in us, to present to himself a glorious church. Listen, not having spot, no blackness, or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is what the Lord intends. This is what the Lord is doing. The church is being prepared as a bride for her Savior. And though we are imperfect, the Christian ought not to be unduly discouraged. We ought to be humble, but not cast down and unduly despondent. We can say with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am! There's a law within me that's warring against me, and there is sin within that is a plague to my soul. But thanks be unto God, because I'm going to be delivered and am delivered by the Lord who loves me, and his grace is sufficient. And where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more." And thus the Christian is given courage in the face of all these things. We can say, look, there is blackness and there is beauty, and that gives courage. Think of the words of Micah chapter 7, verse 8. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be light unto me." So there's blackness and beauty. Secondly, burdens and blessings. Burdens and blessings. Verse 6, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." Do not look on me. Do not look on me with scorn or disdain. Do not magnify my failures and my imperfections. The mother's children here are different than the daughters of Jerusalem, and we'll see this again more as we go on. The mother's children, people who are attached to the bride, connected within the same household as the bride, and yet no sympathy, but rather opposition, properly understood, I believe, as false professors, those within who are nevertheless show animosity to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to God's people. She says, "Don't look on me because I'm black. Don't, because of all these things. Don't despise me." And we, of course, there are those, the Bible warns us, Jesus himself warns us of those who are occupied with hunting for the defects of the Christian, prying into the dirt that is to be found wherever it's to be found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they want to know it because it magnifies their own sense of self-righteousness. And they want to report and spread it because, as Solomon says in his Proverbs, it is like something sweet, a choice morsel in the mouth. And so, like vultures who seize upon a dead carcass, so there are those who do the same. Jesus says, look, remember the mote in your eye before you go digging about to remove the beam from your brother's eye. Take heed, as Paul says, lest ye fall. And so she says, see, don't look upon my blackness. Don't see only my blackness, but the beauty. Don't rejoice over the persecutions that I face. She speaks of being abused. This, not only is the sun looked upon her, beaten down upon her, and caused damage to her, but her mother's children have been angry with her, have forced her out to be keeper of the vineyards. And she has not kept her own vineyard. One thinks of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, I believe it is, and in verse 6, "And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root. They withered away," speaking of the seed that were sown. And then verse 21, "Yet have ye not root in himself, but dureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." So here you have carnal professors who have an external attachment with the bride, but who have a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. We're told that they are angry and they force her to be a keeper of the vineyards. They're abusive. They heap reproach upon her. They force her out. And what happens? She says that she neglects her own vineyard. As a result, neglecting her own vineyard, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Every Christian has their own talents, has their own gifts, has their own graces. And whether because it's forced upon us or whether we choose it, we can be so preoccupied with what is at hand, busy doing, that we neglect and either we're prevented or we neglect tending to our own souls and our own place. The Lord gives us many privileges, doesn't he? And with those privileges come duties and responsibilities to serve him and to pursue him and to love him and to keep all that he has given to us, our talents, our gifts, our graces, to tend them and employ them for his own glory, not to be distracted from the one thing needful. So busy as mothers and wives, fathers and husbands at work or in various other forms of service, that we leave off the thing that the Lord has committed to our care. So there are burdens and blessings. The Lord is pleased to give to his people many blessings. He gives us a new name. He writes his own name upon us. He says that we are called Christians. We are those who belong to Christ. He gives us a new nature so that we are given hearts which throb in love for him. And we are given ability to hold communion with him. He gives us a new estate so that we're taken out of the world and brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the domain of Satan and into the under the reign of King Jesus, and are given in our marriage to Christ all that belongs to him. And so the world looks upon the Christian and they think, they see you at work, they see you in your neighborhood, they see you in the grocery store. And they may shake their heads and they may raise their noses, and they may whisper or murmur or say other things that could be derogatory. Or the great institutions of the world, political figures and so on, look upon the church as something that is to be derided. The Bible reminds us, do not judge God's people by outward appearances. Do not limit your perspective of who the people of God are to these outward trappings. We are to take comfort as God's people. We are not to despise the day of small things. And we are not to lean upon the arm of flesh or to be overly wowed with the outward flagrant power and display of glory that the unbelieving world can sometimes conjure up. We are to take our place as God has given it to us and to tend the things that he has placed in our hands. You know, there are distorted forms of religion that put tremendous emphasis on outward glory, who look upon the people of God as the Queen of Heaven, and who look upon, who think therefore that there ought to be a material display of pomp and circumstance. But such was not the case in the pages of the New Testament. In the church, with all of its vigor and strength and power, in its spread and in its overcoming the Roman Empire, it was not through these carnal means, but it was through the means that God Himself had appointed. So there are many, many blessings that, though sometimes unnoticed by the eyes of men, nevertheless belong to the identity and are to be prized by God's people because of all that He has claimed us to be and all He has made us to be to His glory. And so there are many burdens, the suffering and persecution that the church and God's people face, recipients of anger and reproach and hostility. And yet there is no excuse for us in not tending what God has committed to our care in the service that we owe to Him and in the privileges that we are to employ for His glory. And so here you see this mixture. The church is both poor and rich. The church is both black and beautiful. The church has both burdens and blessings. It has sin and grace. And so it ought to be in our own minds, being humbled before Him and being filled with strength and joy to serve Him. May the Lord make it so. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we thank You for the testimony that belongs to Your people and for all that You have done in bringing us to a true sight of ourselves, seeing not ourselves as we would desire to portray ourselves, but as we are in truth and reality. And we are thankful that that revelation brings with it both that which humbles us, seeing our infirmities and sorrows, and that which is imperfect, coupled with the fruit of grace, demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, and that which You esteem as beautiful. We rejoice in these blessings, and we pray, O Lord, that You would make us wise to walk before You as the bride of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.